So when I was a kid, my parents would sometimes go away for a weekend to Camp Nakaman in Alberta. It was a nearby Christian camp for some sort of adults-only parents' weekend. I knew it was a church thing, but I really couldn't tell you what the details of those retreats were. Because more importantly, those were weekends when my two older brothers and I were left home alone. So Tim and Jeremy, who are 4 and 8 years older than me, they were given very clear instructions what they were supposed to do and not supposed to do. Namely, they were not supposed to have lots of friends over. And to my memory, those nights were very fun evenings where I got to hang out with large groups of my brother's friends who came over to our house party. The retreats always ended on Saturday or on Sunday afternoon. So after church, we had very important work to do, namely to get back home and speed clean the whole house and remove any evidence of Saturday night's fun. Mom and Dad were coming soon, and we needed to get the house in order. I hope you see where I'm going with this. Today's the first week of Advent when we talk about this anticipation for Jesus to arrive. Advent actually does a sort of double duty. It's kind of the beginning and the end of the church year. So let me explain. The church year follows the life of Jesus and of his church. So we start in Advent, which prepares us for Christmas, for Jesus' birth. Then there's a few key events that show up in Jesus' childhood, Epiphany when the wise men come along, and a lesser celebrated Candlemas, or the presentation of Jesus in the temple in February. After that, we'll transition into Lent, preparing ourselves and fasting for 40 days, mirroring Jesus' own time of preparation in the wilderness. Then there's Good Friday and Easter, Jesus' death and resurrection, the moment upon which history changed direction forever. 40 days later, we celebrate his ascension into heaven. And then 10 days after that, we celebrate Pentecost, a festival I don't think I need to explain very much here at this church. After that comes ordinary time, that giant green season that extends through summer, which is actually about the church, about our life as Jesus' people in the world. The last Sunday of the church year, last week, is Christ the King Sunday, and then we start Advent all over again, but at the same time, we're finishing the story by not just looking to Jesus' first coming, but looking ahead to his second. So Advent's kind of this interlocking, double-duty, first coming, second coming season. But in both cases, we're remembering and experiencing anticipation. The anticipation isn't meant to be sentimental, like our parallel consumer season of pre-Christmas. I confess my tree is already up. But it's actually meant to be a season of self-reflection and repentance. Our collect this morning, which in some places people read this every week of Advent, it gives us the framework. Let me read it again. Almighty God, give us grace to cast away the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Now, in the time of this mortal life in which your Son, Jesus Christ, came to visit us in great humility, that in the last day when he shall come again in his glorious majesty to judge both the living and the dead, we may rise to the life immortal through him who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. It's a penitential season, which is why sometimes some churches wear blue, like we do here during Advent, but others wear purple, just like we do in Lent. Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead, which includes us. It is Sunday afternoon, the house is a mess, and Mom and Dad are coming back soon. Well, our brother, but you get the metaphor here. So I want to spend some time reflecting on what it means to anticipate the arrival of Jesus. And we're going to start with our passage in Matthew, where Jesus speaks about the coming of the Son of Man. Now, when we read Scripture, it's not all the same thing. It's not all the same voice, right? It's all kinds of different writers writing different kinds of literature, from poetry to history. We have not intercepted, but we have other people's letters. We're reading other people's mail. And then there's this different thing that we call apocalyptic writing. Apocalyptic, which is a much more fun word than prophetic or something like that, but it just means revealing something. An apocalypse isn't disaster. Apocalypse is to make something clear, to reveal something. It's getting behind the curtain. Apocalyptic literature is full of fantastic imagery, these giant, earth-shattering things that are meant to awaken us to cosmic realities, but not necessarily to be read as literal details. Right, so when Jesus speaks of the sun being darkened and the moon not giving the light and stars falling out of heaven, he isn't speaking about observable events. Now, initially, that might feel uncomfortable for you. We believe in the Bible. We believe the Bible is true. But think about when I tell you I have some earth-shattering news for you that will blow your mind. Obviously, if I say I have earth-shattering news and there is no earthquake, you won't be like, liar. There was no shattering of the earth. Of course not, because that's not how language works. We have all kinds of ways to use metaphors to describe monumental, cataclysmic events. So it's not being untrue, right? We just understand that language isn't always so wooden and literal all the time. And so prophetic and apocalyptic images and the language, it's meant to convey magnitude, but not necessarily always the specifics of what is to come. And when we read something like this with all of this imagery, all this powerful stuff, sun, moon, dark, and everything, we often want to try and decipher what's happening. After, of course, plenty of people have actually written a lot about what they think these specific details are about and what they correlate to. Now, some of Jesus' words in the Gospels about the coming of the Son of Man, when he hits these apocalyptic passages, and they're big chunks, especially in Matthew and Luke, some of them seem to have been clearly fulfilled when the temple was destroyed in the year 70. Rome came in, squashed a Jewish rebellion, and took the temple down to its foundations. We heard this just a little while ago, where Jesus was outside of the temple, and he said, people said, look at how great the temple is. He says, this will be destroyed, and not one stone will be on top of the other. And sure enough, within a few decades, Rome came in, destroyed the temple, and basically left not one stone on top of the other. In fact, some of Jesus' predictions in the Gospels map well enough to that event that there are some biblical scholars that say, well, the Gospels have to have been written much later because there's no way that Jesus could have predicted with such accuracy what happened, right? We don't have that problem. We're comfortable with a Jesus who can predict forecoming events, right? But it's important when we read these things to recognize there is a sense where some of these words were already fulfilled. And yet, we also know it would be wrong to make these words only about that event, as if Jesus was only talking about one cataclysmic event and nothing ever again. But it's difficult. What does it mean when Jesus says, this generation will not pass away until these things are to come? Was Jesus lying then? The answer is no. If the question is, was Jesus lying, the answer is always no. But this is what it's like to deal with biblical prophetic literature. It's not simple, and we're often struggling to understand what it is. Sometimes, in fact, they have double fulfillment. There's one that you already know. The easiest example is as Christmas approaches, we'll say, there will be a sign that a virgin will be with child, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. This is from Isaiah 7. But in Isaiah 7, Isaiah spoke to King Ahaz. King Ahaz said, will there be a sign of these things to come? And Isaiah says, a virgin will be with child. He's talking to a king in his own time. Presumably, there was a fulfillment of that promise, because the sign is promised to that king. But of course, we know that also applies to Jesus. Some people talk about it like looking at a mountain behind a mountain, right? Like if I'm at the foothills of a smaller mountain and I look up, that peak seems to touch the sky, but there could conceivably be a more fuller mountain behind it, right? They sort of, how perspective works, how vision works, things like that. That's how a lot of biblical interpreters talk about this sort of double, complete fulfillment that goes on. So in the same way, Jesus' words about the destruction of the temple, the coming of the Son of Man, can have a future more fuller fulfillment. But to read them is to wrestle with this reality. And so we have to temper any certainty we might feel in any given moment where we look around and we're like, this maps pretty well with what Jesus said. I feel like this feels like the moment. We want to learn from the fig tree. When these things happen, we want to be responsive, right? But it would be good for us to look back through Christian history and see all the other people who have done the same, right? So many people at many times have said, look at what's going on. This must be the end. In the year 500, three theologians, predicted that that was the year that Jesus had to return. They had measurements of Noah's Ark, and it all fit together. During the Reformation, Christians believed that this must have been the end times. This must have been taking place. There are Jehovah's Witnesses, not describing our tradition, but there are Jehovah's Witnesses who maintain that many of these events happened in 1914. And if you were living during what was then just called the Great War, not the First World War, Of course it would seem like the end is coming right then. There was a man named Edgar C. Wisenant, if I'm pronouncing his name right. He published a book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. He published a sequel, 89 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1989. Jerry Falwell predicted it would happen within 10 years of 1999. And so on, right? And why do people do this? Because they see what's going on and they say, the tumults are happening, the moon's not giving its light, something is going on. But I think that's missing the point. Because we're told to be mindful of the times, but we're not told to try and guess it, as if Jesus' second coming was like a brain teaser that we're trying to solve. The thing we're always called to do is be ready. Amen. Right after the passage that I just read from the Gospels, Jesus tells another parable to illustrate what readiness looks like. He says, there would be a faithful servant who would be doing their job and feeding their household like they should be, but then he contrasts it with a wicked servant who says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. My brothers and I are the wicked servants in this metaphor, right? We were doing exactly the opposite of what we were supposed to do, and we just figured that we could clean up our act in time. The master is delayed, our parents are delayed, we have enough time to clean up the house. Now, the metaphor doesn't work perfectly because we did, in fact, have time to clean up the house, and we were not caught until I revealed the secret decades later. But we could only do that. My brothers were still very uncomfortable about me spilling the beans. Classic youngest child thing. The only reason we could do that is because we knew for sure when they were returning. We knew the time was coming. And Jesus' words are, you do not know, and so you ought to live in faithfulness. Amen. Right? Amen. So instead of being a puzzle for us to solve, apocalyptic literature, prophetic literature, is first and foremost meant to give comfort and encouragement to God's people in the midst of calamity. This is true of Daniel, of other Old Testament prophets, of the Gospels, of John's Revelation. God is in the business of deciding when he's going to act. We are meant to be in the business of faithfulness. And when things go wrong, we don't say, well, God must not be faithful, because he's told us these things will take place. There's a saying attributed to Martin Luther in which someone asked him what he would do if he knew the Lord was returning tomorrow. And he said, I would plant a tree. Why? Because the imminency of Christ's return isn't supposed to get us to scramble and clean up the house. It's meant to encourage us to live a life of continual, slow, obedient faithfulness. When you see things happening, do not be disturbed. We know that there will be earth-shattering events, and we know that God is coming again. The call for the Christian is to live in the light of the day that is coming, to be sunrise people, instead of living according to the darkness that is passing away. So, what does that sunrise lifestyle look like? Well, when Isaiah paints the picture of the latter days, as he calls them, he writes about the hill of Zion rising up above the hills around it. Now, I only learned this recently, but Mount Zion is actually surrounded by taller hills. Like, it's actually a lower hill among taller hills. And so Isaiah is not predicting that it will literally, like, grow out of the earth. The role for Israel was always supposed to be a light for the nations, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. Not for its own sake, not to be admired, not so everyone can say, wow, the Israelites are great, but so that instruction would flow forth. In Isaiah's vision, people are drawn in so they can learn the ways and the paths of the Lord. So Mount Zion becomes like a second Mount Sinai, where God first gave his people the law. And God's law isn't just restrictions and rules to pass the celestial exam. They were the ways of God, ways that lead to life. To ignore the law was to walk in ways that lead to death. This is the contrast that Moses puts in front of the people before they enter the promised land. You have choices in front of you. You can choose a path that leads to life and a path that leads to death. So the point in Isaiah's vision is not just Israel, but the whole world would come to know to live in ways that are life-giving. What does it mean to be human and to be in this earth and to live in a way that doesn't lead to death and destruction, but leads to life and abundance? So to be Sunrise people isn't just to figure out how to do individual good things, but to walk in ways and paths of life, to pattern ourselves, to pattern our church, to pattern our communities in such a way that people see and are drawn in to learn more. To start to try and live into the day that is coming is to say, I'm not just going to try and do a good deed. I'm going to ask God to transform me into a faithful person. So the key example that Isaiah uses, what does this look like? He says that conflicts would be arbitrated by Israel. People would come and have their disputes solved because the nations wouldn't be learning how to make war anymore. And weapons once used to kill are transformed into agricultural tools. We hear something similar later in the Gospels when Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and he feels despair, saying, Jerusalem, if only you would have learned the ways that make for peace. Peacemaking isn't the only thing that identifies those who are walking in the ways of God. But in a time in which the world only desires vengeance and wrath, in which our heroes are the ones who punch back, in which the people that get the most airtime are those who will fight for us, who will hurt our enemies, let us not miss the kind of role that peace has in prophetic and apocalyptic visions of the world that is to come, and what it looks like to be God's people, to be peacemakers. We hear more then in our reading from Romans. So in this chapter, Romans 13, usually when I say that, it's very familiar to us because the beginning of Romans 13 is about obeying earthly authorities. And so Paul does start the chapter saying, you have to obey them. They don't bear the sword in vain. Pay your taxes. Yeah, Paul says to pay your taxes, just a side note. Showing respect and honor to those to whom it is due. He tells them, don't owe anybody anything. Don't be an indebted person, except to love others, which sums up the whole law. He plays with that debt language that we owe love to our neighbor. And then in verse 11, he explains why, right? Here's the things you should do, Romans. Why? Because the hour has come to awake out of sleep. It is time to stop living in the darkness. This passage from Romans actually is where we get a lot of our liturgical Advent language that, you know, now is the time to awake out of sleep, for the night is far gone and the day is at hand. That makes it into the prayer book as well. We're not in the middle of the night praying that day will come. Our anticipation isn't we are stuck in pitch black hoping that there is a sun somewhere. Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, the sun has already started to rise. And Paul's message is that since the day is here, we ought to live accordingly. This is actually a common thing that Paul does everywhere in his letters, right? He says something that's true, and he says, act accordingly. It's like in Romans 6, since you have been buried with Jesus in his baptism, you will be raised with his resurrection, so act like it. Paul is appealing to a true thing about the Christians he's writing to and saying, since you hold on to this truth, behave, get your act together. Someone sort of said Paul's letters, I saw online, are one of two things. It's either like, I love you, you're great, or I wish for one moment you could stop being such sinful weirdos. Like, that's your options. Maybe too reductive, but what Paul's doing here, though, he's saying that since the night is past, since the day is at hand, start to live like people who live in the light. Start to live in the daytime. Cast off the works of darkness. And then he gives some examples. Now, we often see that list and we say, thank God we're not like those sinners, right? We might initially feel good about that list, not living in orgies and drunkenness and sexual immorality and sensuality. Part of why our church might feel good about that is our church exists partially in for the reality that we took a stand on sexual issues, right? That's a thing that we're like, good for us for having the right opinion. We're the good ones, right? But a few notes on that. First off, the whole point of awakening out of sleep isn't to look across at someone else and name their sin. It's to discover the ways that you are sinning. And sexual immorality is so much more than adultery or sleeping with someone before you're married. We live in a world in which sex is treated as a weapon to be wielded against your spouse, which is sought after primarily for personal fulfillment rather than mutual submission. Depending on which survey you read, and there's a lot of them, anywhere from 50 to 85% of adults, men and women, have used internet pornography sometime in the last 6 months. The ways in which we as a culture across the board turn human bodies into objects has made its way into our culture and has totally shifted how we understand sexual intimacy. It frequently is an industry built on abuse and human trafficking. When you read about sexual immorality in scripture, the bad news, I think, is that the problem is worse than we think. The call is coming from inside the house. We may not be people who advocate sort of free love, do whatever you want, but I think there is some poison that has creeped its way in. And the industry that supplies it is big enough that no quick outrage journalism from 24-hour news stations is going to talk about it, right? Because we know who butters people's bread, the largest industries. And of course, sex isn't everything that Paul talks about either. If we make no provision for the flesh, as he says, we're not just simply denying physical desires in favor of some kind of disembodied spiritual life. After all, our bodies are good, and we look forward to a physical resurrection. So when Paul and the New Testament writers talk about the flesh, they mean the part of us that still longs to live in the darkness. So notice what Paul says after he talks about these very obvious nighttime activities that even metaphorically and literally take place at night, right? Orgies, drunkenness, all this sort of thing. And just like that, you know, and quarreling and jealousy. Paul doesn't make any distinctions between sensuality and jealousy. The works of darkness that must be cast off are more widespread than we might expect. And to be asleep is to be unaware. It is to be unthinkingly drifting along without awakening to the rising sun. So let me tie a couple things together here. We know that cataclysmic things have happened, are happening, and will happen. Jesus warns us as much, not so we can try and guess the day and hour, because the Son of Man himself is somehow kept from that knowledge. Instead, we're told to be faithful. Faithfulness involves both casting off the works of darkness, repenting, turning away from sin, a tall order on its own, but also putting on the armor of light, putting on Christ, faithfully loving our neighbor as Jesus loves them, planting trees, going about the ordinary daily business of the kingdom of God. So unlike my brothers and I, cleaning up our house to quickly prepare for our parents to return, Advent isn't the season where we run around and aggressively and drastically try to clean everything up all at once. The call to repentance isn't necessarily to sort of, oh no, I have to fix all of my life today. It's a season where we earnestly and honestly reflect on who we are and how we are living, repent of our sins and put on Christ, to learn from him, to love as he loves, and love as he loves day in and day out in ordinary matters. Living in the light isn't just checking off moral boxes, but coming to Mount Zion to learn the ways that make for peace, to learn how to walk in the light. And of course, there is good news in all of this. After saying all of these apocalyptic things, and he goes on for a number of verses, Jesus finishes saying this, and then he goes to his disciples and saying, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. The gap between God's ways and our inability to live them is filled with the faithfulness of Christ. The sin that weighs us down and keeps us from walking in the light of the rising sun was taken on by Jesus, who didn't simply avoid sin and suffering, but took them head on. Through him, we are reconciled to God, we are freed from sin's power, and invited to live as those who are walking in the light that is dawning. God desires faithfulness more than we love our sin. God desires us to be faithful more than we love our broken ways, and so he will be the initiator and has always been the initiator to bring us back to him. I read a quote from Charles Spurgeon this week where he was talking about the story of the prodigal son or the lost son. And Spurgeon was pointing out the text only says the father saw the son. It says nothing about what the son could see on his way home. The son is walking home, and before the son even notices the father, he is running out to embrace his child. This is the picture of the God whom we love. I briefly touched on the deeply uncomfortable issue of pornography, and the only thing that keeps that so embedded in our lives as Christians, in the life of the church, is the shame of covering it underneath things. The best sanitizing work happens from the sun, right? And so I will say, with any of our sins, with any of the things that God is placing on your heart, the best thing you can do is to find other Christians to share it with, who can proclaim God's love in your life. Our church doesn't do this. I don't know a ton of Anglican churches that do, but in the small personal service of what we call sort of sacramental confession, in that moment where someone sits down with a priest to sort of say their sins, the priest's job is not to, of their own power and skill, zap away people's sins, but to declare the thing that we know to be true, that God forgives those who confess their sins. That is what it looks like. And so the part of the casting off works of darkness is to open-handedly hold them before God, who loves us and wants our faithfulness more than we love our sin. Mark Thibodeau, in a book about the spiritual prayer practice called The Examine, says this: "Reflecting on my sinfulness is one of the greatest gifts of the Ignatian Examine. Not only does it lead to my own experience of liberation, but it also tells me specifically what I need to work on to be a more effective follower of Jesus. However, I must be careful never to get stuck in guilt, sin, and failure. The essence of sin is selfishness. But dealing with my sins, reflecting on them, grieving over them, repenting of them, is still a focus on me. I'm still preoccupied with myself and have not yet become selfless and other-centered. So we spend time on our failures to move on from them, to turn those stumbling blocks into stepping stones." I read that and felt like that was a gift to me. As we reflect on Advent this week, through this whole season, we reflect on the reality that Christ is going to come again. And we don't waste our time trying to predict when the sun will fully rise. We don't pretend as if it isn't rising in the first place, but instead we see the day that it is. The dawn is coming. Cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light, and live as those who are awake and walking in the ways of God. Not in panic or in shame or in self-hatred. Not as those who are so distracted and focused on the calamity around us that we neglect to be faithful servants of our Master. Instead, just doing the ordinary faithful things he has called us to do. We will all stand in front of Christ our King. He will judge the living and the dead, and we will have our lives and actions weighed in his hand. And my prayer for us is, may he find that we are those who were awakened from our sleep and walked in his ways in anticipation of the life of the world to come. May he come soon. Amen.